the sin of defeatism. What do I mean by the sin of defeatism? Are you guilty of that sin? Well, what is that sin? How can we define the sin of defeatism? Defeatism is accepting defeat before and without a fight. I appreciate Roosevelt. I didn't make any suggestions. I didn't really think about them. I should have, I guess. But if I had made some suggestions to Roosevelt about the song, I think I would have chosen victory in Jesus. I don't see how we can sing songs like that with regularity and be guilty of the sin of defeatism, and yet the sin of defeatism is very easy to creep up on us, and so we want to be on guard against that particular sin. We are to fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. As Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The book of Acts does not depict or does not detail Timothy's conversion. There are references in 1 and 2 Timothy that Paul makes regarding his association with Timothy and his feelings toward Timothy that they indicate that probably Timothy was converted under the preaching of Paul, and that Paul was present when Timothy confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, and when he was baptized into Christ. But this helps us to understand that having been baptized into Christ, following the good confession, does not necessarily mean that we'll enter heaven. We've got to fight the good fight of faith if we want to lay hold on eternal life. And Paul is reminding Timothy of that. In 1 Timothy, Paul is between two Roman imprisonments. I don't know if he knew at the time that he was going to be in prison again. But this is probably Paul's last opportunity, other than 2 Timothy, to remind Timothy of his responsibilities, remind him of the fact that Paul's not going to be around all of Timothy's life to help him and encourage him, so he's giving him this encouragement in this epistle. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold, Lord, on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed good confession in the presence of many witnesses. If we fail to fight the good fight of faith because we have the idea or we think that we are going to be defeated in that fight and accept defeat before and without a fight, then we're not going to fight the good fight of faith. And if we don't fight the good fight of faith, we're not going to lay hold on eternal life. And so we need to fight that good fight. We cannot afford to accept defeat before and without a fight. Are we going to succeed in all of our efforts? No, we're not going to succeed in all of our efforts to convert the lost. Even Jesus didn't convert all the lost. The Apostle Paul didn't convert all the lost. All 12 original apostles and Paul combined did not successfully convert all the lost. There was a lot more people that they didn't convert than they did. If we become defeated, however, we will not fight the good fight of faith, and we will fail to lay hold on eternal life. We cannot afford to accept defeat before and without a fight. What about some examples of defeatism? Well, there's the 10, 12 spies, or 10 of the 12 spies. You might remember that after Israel crossed over the Jordan into the promised land, or before they actually did, actually, they were Kadesh Barnea, not many days after having left Egypt, just maybe a little more than a couple of months after having left Egypt. They had the law of commandments, contained in ordinances. They had the fullness of the law that God had given Moses up on Mount Sinai for the guidance of Kadesh Barnea, and Moses sent 12 spies, one spy from each of the 12 tribes, into the promised land, and they came back with a report, and 10 of those 12 spies were defeated. And we're going to look at what they said as a report of that and the results of that report. Before we proceed to the next example, in Numbers 13, verse 26, beginning, now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel, and the women of Pharaoh and Canaan. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And in verse 27 again, then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Flowing with milk and honey was, of course, a figurative example. That wasn't really milk flowing through the valley, but meaning it was a lush country. And it was all kinds of natural resources and foodstuff. And so this is its fruit. They had great big pomegranates and clusters of grapes and things of that nature. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan. Now, God already knew about all those people. He knew about all those people back in the time of Abraham. You might remember that God had told Abraham, I will give you the promised land, however, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So I'm going to send your descendants over into Egypt, and then they'll come back 400 years later, and implying that the iniquity of the Amorites would be full. And so what God is going to do, he's going to dispossess the land of all these people of the land and give this land to the Israelites. But the Israelites, at least 10 of those 12 tribes, they are looking at this from a purely human standpoint. They are considering their natural ability to take this land from all of these people, and so they're giving this negative report. And Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Of course, Caleb knew that. Caleb understood that. But Caleb was looking at it from the standpoint of what God had promised. Caleb is a man of great faith. And so that's the way he's looking at this thing. But the 10 were defeated, those 12 spies. And of course, Caleb was joined by Joshua, the son of Nun. And yet the report of the 10 spies carried the day. And they believed them. And because they had spent 50 days wasted, I should say, 50 days spying out the land, God told Israel, you're going to wander in the wilderness one year for every day, those 10 spies went to that land. So thanks to the defeat of some of those 10 of those 12 spies, Israel had to spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness, 40 not 50. And so, that's one example. Then there's the one talent man. The one talent man is a New Testament example of defeatism. Over in Matthew 25, verse 24 begins, and he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. Here is this one talent man. He was afraid that if he put his talent to the money changers in the bank, so to speak, that he would have lost it. If he had invested that, he would have lost it. And so he knew, well, he's gonna gain some by these other talents. And so I'll just make sure I don't lose this. And so he hid it in the ground. And then when his Lord came, he dug it up and said, here it is. I didn't lose any of it. But he didn't put it to exchange, and so there was no gain either from that. And so in verse 26, but his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would receive back my own with interest. Now you can't always count the banks. I understand that. Interest. Inflation can occur, deflation can occur, the bottom can fall out of the stock market, all kinds of things can happen, and we know that, and the Lord is not saying that absolutely would have happened, but that was what the intent was for the Lord in giving the five-talent man $5, and the two-talent man $2, and the one-talent man $1, so they could deposit with the bankers and gain perhaps some interest with it, but he didn't even take a chance. And so he was a defeated. He said, I'm not going to do that. I'd lose the talent. And so he buried it so that he can at least retain that talent. And Jesus, or the master, said, therefore, take the talent from him, the one talent, and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, more will be given, he will have abundance, but for him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Now, these talents were pieces of money, but they are representative here for ability. Each man, each of these three men had an ability, had an economic ability to use the number of talents he was given in such a way as to gain interest. And the Lord wouldn't have given him that talent if he didn't have that ability to put that talent to good use and to gain interest with it. He had that, but he didn't chance to use it. He was undefeated. Well, he's given us abilities to use in the advancement of the kingdom. And we can say, well, you know, I might fail, so I won't try. We can't afford to do that. We don't have to bring an X number of converts to the Lord. What we have to do is talk to people about the Lord and try to bring as many people more as we can. We might not bring any. But better that we didn't bring any in spite of the effort that we put forth to bring any than to not bring any simply because we didn't put forth any effort whatsoever. Because failure to put forth the effort, failure to fight the good fight, is basically a result of defeatism. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, there are two types of unprofitable servants mentioned in the New Testament. Jesus says that, and I don't have that one on here, but I think it's Luke chapter 10, verse 19, or 19, verse 10, that if we do all that we are commanded to do, yet we're unprofitable servants. What he means there is we have no reason to expect to be awarded or rewarded because that was our responsibility. Here the unprofitable servant is the one who did not do his best. He did not put forth any effort, and thus he will be cast forth into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, what's the opposite of defeatism? The opposite of defeatism is positive thinking. Now, sometimes people will put down positive thinking. I remember a situation over in Marion County, Alabama, Brother Hubert Wilson, in an effort to help him in his support, he was selling a product called KM. I don't know if y'all have ever heard of KM around here, but you might have heard of jogging in a jug. Basically what it was a natural kind of a substance that would aid you all kinds of ways naturally. And it was a food supplement, basically. And he was talking to people about all the benefits that he himself had experienced as a result of taking this product. And during the same period of time that he was promoting this product and talking to people about this product, during times that were not set aside for preaching and teaching, during that time, though, he was preaching on positive thinking. And somebody had to put down positive thinking. Well, the only alternative to positive thinking, that's negative thinking. There's that positive thinking is not going to be any good. Then talking about the benefits of this product, KM, and all the benefits that he had from it, oh, that's just psychological. Well, if it's just psychological, that means the positive thinking did some good. And so it's the same person that criticized him for positive thinking preaching that was talking about how the origin of positive thinking that tells you you've got all these results in that KM. But positive thinking is better than negative thinking. So let's look at some examples of positive thinking. In Philippians 4:13, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can't think of anything more positive to think about as we go through life, as we go through each day. Whatever happens doesn't matter in the long run because Christ is strengthening me to do all that he expects me to do. All things doesn't mean, obviously, picking up a barbell with 100, 300 pounds on it. All things that Christ expects me to do, I can do through Christ who strengthens me. That's what we need to keep uppermost in our mind. And if we can keep that uppermost in our mind, then that is positive thinking indeed. What about some examples of that? Well, the other two spies. We already talked a little bit about Caleb. But Caleb was joined by Joshua, the son of Nun. And Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are able to overcome it. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. That's because the people were listening to the ten spies. And they spoke to all the congregations of Judah and Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. Exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, and he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey, only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Now we're looking at from a purely human standpoint, yes, here were these mighty nations with these standing armies of strong people trained in the art of fighting. Here was Israel, hadn't done much fighting at all. They'd had to fight a few times, but they didn't have a standing army like they did later under Saul. And they're afraid, well, we can't go in there. They're so much bigger than us, and so much tougher, and so much mightier than us. And they've got all these war machines, such as chariots, etc. We don't stand a chance. And Caleb said, their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And so that was positive thinking on the part of Caleb and Joshua. And all the congregation said, the stone that was stoned, that is Caleb and Joshua. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle meeting before all the children of Israel. But my servant Caleb, God speaking here, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. And so there's the other two sides. They were faithful to God. They were engaged in positive thinking. Abraham is another individual who engaged in positive thinking and was rewarded for it. In Romans 4, verse 9, beginning, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Here Paul is dealing with the Roman problem of the Jews thinking that they were should be first-class citizens in the kingdom, and the Gentiles should be second-class citizens in the kingdom. And yet some of the Jews weren't even recognized as faithful to God because they had not accepted Jesus Christ. They had not obeyed the gospel. And so Paul is trying to get them to see that even being a physical descendant of Abraham doesn't mean anything unless you're a spiritual descendant of Abraham. Because Abraham, when faith was accounted to him for righteousness, it was not because he had been circumcised, because he had not been circumcised at that time. How then was it accounted, this faith? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. In Genesis 15 and verse 6, when it says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, that is before Abraham was even given the command to have himself and his male descendants circumcised. Now, once he was given that command, he had to obey that command in order to keep faith. But when faith was first counted to him for righteousness, it was before he was circumcised. Now, that proves that physical circumcision is not necessary for justification. Now, we don't understand that, but the first century Jews really had a hard time with it. And so that's why Paul spent so much time in Romans chapter 4. Verse 11, and he received, speaking of Abraham still, the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. So, Abraham already had faith before he submitted to circumcision, because he was given something to do before he was told to be circumcised. So he had that faith, and he had the righteousness as a result of that faith, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. God could have waited until after commanding Abraham to be circumcised to record that he was justified by faith, so that his faith was counted for righteousness. But God saw to it that that statement was made and recorded by Moses at a period, in the historical period prior to Abraham being physically circumcised. Just so that we would know, that people in the New Testament would know, that it's possibly justified on the basis of faith or on the condition of faith, but one without physical circumcision. That physical circumcision was demanded under the New Testament, then certainly it would be required, and we cannot be justified without it, but it was never required. And the father of circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still circumcised. Or circumcised. So, he's the father of circumcision, yes. He's the father of the Jews. But he's also the father of uncircumcision as far as those who believe are concerned. He's the father of the faithful whether they have submitted to circumcision or not. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. It is interesting that later the Jews not only taught that you had to be a physical descendant of Abraham, but that you had to be under the law of Moses. And yet Abraham, their progenitor, was not under the law of Moses. He was not under any kind of a codified system of law. Was there law? Yes, there was law. It could not have been sin without law. There were what we might call God's moral expectations of man, and there were a few religious requirements. Prayer and sacrifice is pretty much it under the patriarchal age. But obviously, if you can be faithful and righteous before the law was given, logically you could be faithful and righteous before circumcision was given, and that was the very indication. And yet they could see the one, but actually they couldn't even see the one. They thought you had to submit to the law because the law had been given, but the law had been nailed to the cross, it had been taken away in Christ. But Abraham was not guilty of defeatism, is the point we're making, but positive. For those who are of the law are heirs, that is those only, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. If Abraham had not been under any law, it would not be possible for him to be guilty of sin. If it were not possible for him to be guilty of sin, he would have needed to be justified at any time, but he did need to be justified, and he was justified on the condition of faith, before without the law, and before without physical circumcision. So if now righteousness comes through the law, then faith is made void. If faith is made void, then Abraham wasn't justified because he lived before the law. And so they couldn't conclude that. And so the conclusion is, faith is the basis or the condition on which men are justified. Therefore, it is our faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, when we're talking about faith in the book of Romans, we're not talking about merely believing something. Paul begins Romans chapter 1 talking about the obedience of faith. He ends Romans chapter 16 talking once again about the obedience of faith. And so you've got to understand faith between chapter 1 and chapter 16 are like two slices of bread, and chapter 2 through 15 is the meat. So whenever you encounter the subject of faith between chapters 1 and chapter 16, it was spoken of positively that it must be an obedient faith, and that's what Paul began to talk about in chapter 1. That's what he concluded talking about in chapter 16. That's the faith we're talking about. Not a merely believing, but a faith that leads one to act in accordance with the wishes of God. Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now here was Abraham. At the time that Isaac was born, Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah, I think, was 90 years old. Here's a man, if he had been defeated, he would say, well, I'm just too old to have a son. My wife is too old to have a son. But he engaged in positive things. In spite of how old he was, in spite of how old his wife was, the physical circumstances gave him no hope of having a child. And so from that standpoint, contrary to hope, in hope believed. He had hope based upon God's word, not based upon his physical circumstances. He believed in hope because of the word that God spoke, not because of his own circumstances, and so he thought positively about that. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced of what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so he had every reason to believe in God, even though his physical circumstances will not have led him to conclude that we're going to have a child. God has demonstrated that he meant what he said, and that he could and would fulfill the promise that Abraham and Sarah would have a child. And so Abraham thought positively about that, because he looked to the Word of God and to the integrity of God, rather than looking at his own circumstances, which is what we often do. What about the effects of defeatism? Well, let's look at what happened to Israel as a result. I've already mentioned it in passing. We'll look at it in detail here in Numbers 14:32. As a result of them accepting the defeatism of the ten spies. But as for you, God speaking to them, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. All of the people who left Egypt under Moses, who were above 20 years old, except for Joshua and Caleb, and I think, you know, their ages are never given, the two surviving sons of Aaron, whose name is Tiffany, they died in the mighty, of course, they were killed by God, and then there were two other sons, they survived, they entered into the wilderness. So those four men are the exceptions, and perhaps Joshua the exception. Everybody else is 20 years of age or older when they left Egypt, died in the wilderness because of their infidelity, because of the defeatism of those two spies, 10 spies, and they accepted their report and not the positive report of Joshua and Caleb. Your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. That's how long you're going to be out here. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. They had rejected God in accepting the report of the 10 spies and accepting their recommendation of not to go in, and thus God had rejected them, but the nation had to go in. But those people who were living there then who rejected God, they did not have to go in. And so 40 years they wandered until all those people were dead, and then their children got to go in because they weren't responsible for the sins of their parents. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. And in this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. So it seems the defeatism of the 10 tribes of Israel, which was contagious, or 10 spies, which was contagious, and the nation as a whole caught that defeatism. They were punished in the wilderness for that, and so it's very consequential. What about the one talent man? We've already talked about it a little bit. But therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. If you don't have anything to show for what God gave you, then what God gave you will be taken away, because he expects us to show something for that. And cast the unprofitable servant in the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What are the modern examples of defeatism? Lack of evangelistic fervor is one. There is no need to try if we're not going to succeed. And that's what defeatism is. Well, we're not going to succeed. And that's so easy to catch, so easy to engage in what Zig Ziglar called stinking thinking, and that's defeatism, stinking thinking. Think, well, we're not going to accomplish anything here, ain't no sense in trying. That's defeatism. And there's going to be a lack of evangelistic fervor. We're already defeated before the fight, there's no sense in fighting at all. But Titus 2 verses 11 through 14 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation is appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly love, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We sometimes sing the song Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Be of sin the double cure. Don't you ever notice that? Be of sin the double cure. save from wrath, and make me pure. That's the two main objects of the gospel. And God's mercy and grace to save us from wrath and to make us pure, to purify us, not only from the guilt of sin, but from the effects of sin. And so that's what he wanted to do. That's what he intended to do. That's what he came to earth to do. To redeem us from every law of disease and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Obviously, then, we cannot afford to be guilty of defeatism, because if we're guilty of defeatism, we're not going to be zealous for good works. Because these good works are essentially the good sign of faith that Paul mentions to Timothy. It's simply a different figure. Failure to plan is an example of defeatism. No need to plan the work if we're not going to work the plan. That's the two main laws of evangelism, is to plan the work and then work the plan. He expects every congregation of his people to do that. Plan the work and then work the plan. But if we're defeatists, if we are accepting defeat before we even get engaged in the fight, there's no need to plan the work, because we're not going to work the plan. That's defeatism. That's an example of defeatism. And we can't afford to do that. Failure to grow spiritually is another example of defeatism. If there's no effort put forth, there can be no positive results. I know you've got people in the Lord's, presumably in the Lord's kingdom, and who's to say that all they can say, well, I was baptized 30 years ago. I was baptized in Christ. I was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the mission of sin. But you think back, as you have known these people, and I'm not saying this is true to people here, I'm talking about in general terms. You don't really see any spiritual maturity along the way. You don't see any spiritual growth. That's bad when everything is to change. You know, if there's no effort put forth, there can be no positive result. And if we think we're already defeated before we've been involved in the fight, then we're not going to put forth any efforts to grow spiritually. Effort must be put forth. Spirituality doesn't take place by accident. As I said before, there's no such thing as a spiritual plateau. We're either on an uphill climb, or we're on a downhill slide. And I think we all know where that downhill slide will end, if that's what we're on. And we can't afford to be on that downhill slide. Then there's a failure to fear, also is a modern example of defeatism. And when I talk about a failure to fear, I'm not talking about the fear of success. There are people who have not only fear of failure, there are people who have the fear of success. We cannot afford to have the fear of spiritual success, though. But when I'm talking about the failure of fear, here I'm talking about the failure to fear the Lord, the failure to keep, to have an awesome fear of God. Hebrews 4:1, therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. We're talking about the rest of God, God's rest in Hebrews. We're talking about when he rests from all of his efforts in redemption. And that rest, even for God, will take place after the time-space continuum is wrapped up. Now, on the seventh day following the creation week, God rested from his creative efforts. But Jesus said in the Gospel of John, my Father, I believe John said, by my Father works even until now, and I work. God rested from his creative labors. That didn't mean he quit working altogether. Then he started working providentially, you see, to bring about his eternal purpose. He still works providentially in the lives of the saints. But when it's all said and done, and this is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get the first century Hebrew Christians to understand, you've got to put forth some effort if you want to enter into God's rest. If you want to enter into that final sabbatical, which will last forever, you need to put forth some effort. Let a promise remains of entering his rest. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Let's not become defeated, either as a congregation or as individuals. Rather, let's find a good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. We've got work to do. But if we'll do that work, it will pay off in the long run. It will pay off in eternity. If you have been prodigal in your life, and, you know, people think of the prodigal son, well, he was gone a long time, and so If you move away and several years later you come over there, the prodigal son returns. Well, that's not what prodigal meant. It meant wasteful. He was a prodigal son because he had wasted his substance in riotous living. If you've been a prodigal son, if you've been wasting time laboring under the impression that you're not going to succeed in any spiritual endeavors, then you need to come back to God for